In the book of Daniel, we have seen the unfolding drama of the battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men, between light and darkness, Jerusalem and Babylon. We've seen other themes throughout Daniel, the sovereignty of God as the true eternal king, sovereign not only over his own people. He has never been merely the God of Israel, though he has been that. He is the God who is sovereign over all creation, even over his enemies. We've seen that play out throughout the book of Daniel. We've also seen how God's faithful have their identity and their citizenship and their home not in this world, not in Babylon, but in the kingdom of heaven. And so we've seen how that mindset of God's people, particularly exemplified in Daniel and his companions, empowered them and enabled them and taught them to be faithful even in the midst of their exile. And God blessed their faithfulness, used it to train them and equip them for greater faithfulness in the future. And always driven by their sure hope in the faithfulness of their sovereign God and eternal King. Throughout Daniel's life and now in his visions, but particularly now in Daniel chapter 9, there's another key theme throughout the book of Daniel. A core principle that we have seen is a driving and shaping force in Daniel and his companions as well throughout their exile. At each stage, at every crisis point, and not only in the crisis points, but at all times, as a habit, as a discipline, day in and day out, whether it's when Nebuchadnezzar pronounced a death sentence on Daniel and his companions along with all of the king's other advisors, or whether it's when the decree came down that anyone who prayed to anyone other than the king, at all times, in every circumstance, Daniel prayed. He prayed. Every day, three times a day, he prayed. It was his habit. It was his discipline. His life was marked by prayer. And that prayer drove him on. It pushed him on. It compelled him to faithfulness. It compelled him to see. As he prayed, we saw that Daniel's practice, he would open his window and look to Jerusalem as this concrete visual reminder that he was not in his home, that his home was not the day-to-day life, the things that surrounded him. His home was with his God. And so he prayed, and that prayer fixed his eyes on eternity. Daniel chapter 9, mark this passage in your Bibles. Remember this passage. Daniel chapter 9, we get to read an account of this particular prayer of Daniel. And we see how he prayed. We see what he prayed. We see the heart of his prayer. This prayer comes at a time when the Babylonian Empire has now come to an end. The visions that we saw in the past two chapters, we've seen them starting to unfold and come into fulfillment. The Babylonian Empire is over. Darius is in the first year of his reign as the Medo-Persian Empire has now come into power. And Daniel knows that the exile is coming close to its end. He knows this in part because of the visions that he was given during the reign of King Belshazzar. We saw those visions in the previous two chapters. Belshazzar was the previous ruler of Babylon, and he saw in those visions that Belshazzar's reign was about to come to an end, that the Medo-Persian Empire was about to come into power. we've seen the first part, and Daniel has now lived through seeing the first part of those visions fulfilled as the Babylonian Empire is gone. It's been replaced by the empire of the Medes and the Persians. So not only does he know what was revealed to him in the vision, he has seen that vision already starting to be fulfilled. But Daniel also knows the exile is coming to an end because he is studying Scripture. He is studying the Scriptures. And especially he's seeing in the prophecies of Jeremiah. We see this recorded, that Daniel has been studying the book of Jeremiah, the prophecies of Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah was a prophet who had been active during Daniel's lifetime. And it's from studying Jeremiah's prophecies that he discerns the 70-year time period that has to pass before the end of the exile. And he's nearing the end of that time. So how does he respond to this realization that his exile is just about over? How does he respond? He responds the way that he always does. In the good days, in the bad days, whether he's in a position of honor in his or whether his life is on the line and he's facing death, Daniel's consistent response is to come before the throne of the Lord in prayer. That's his response. And so we read his entire prayer, and it is certainly a beautiful prayer. And in that prayer, we see his heart. We see the heart of Daniel, the heart of a man whose life is defined by the consistent discipline of prayer, and a man who has entrusted absolutely everything from his childhood to God. This prayer is rich with truth. And it's an example for us of the mindset and the attitude that we should have as we come before the throne of the Lord in prayer. So mark this in your Bibles. Mark this prayer. Remember this prayer. Return to it. And consider how this prayer is an example of the heart that you ought to have as you pray day in and day out. In Daniel's prayer, we see at least three things that characterize the heart of Daniel in his prayers. We see that his prayer, that it's grounded in the promises of God and his character. And that is where the confidence comes in his prayer, because it is grounded in the promises of God. Secondly, we see that his prayer is seeking the glory of God. It is absolutely seeking the glory of God above all else. It's not a self-centered prayer, but a God-centered one. And we'll also see how Daniel humbly expresses the desperate needs of God's people, seeking God's mercy and his grace. And lastly, the miracle that occurs in Daniel chapter 9 is the way in which God blesses Daniel's prayer by revealing to him a vision of God's faithfulness to answer and to fulfill his promises. Now, it's often said that we should pray with confidence. We have all heard that. We've heard that in many different times. Pray with confidence, and that's right. We should pray with confidence. But what do we mean by that? If we want to pray with confidence, we might want to know how to pray with confidence. And if we want to know how to pray with confidence, we might like to know what praying with confidence actually means. In her journey through the looking glass, Alice encounters Humpty Dumpty, who, after he makes what he feels to be a very compelling argument in a debate with Dear Alice, exclaims, "There's glory for you!" Alice is a little confused by that comment and says, "I don't know what you mean by glory," she says. Humpty explains, "Of course you don't, till I tell you. I meant, there's a nice knockdown argument for you." Alice is still confused and she objects, "But glory doesn't mean a nice knockdown argument." Humpty explains, "When I use a word, it means just what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less." Alice replied, "The question is whether you can make words mean so many different things." So we're often told to pray with confidence. It can mean different things. It can mean a lot of different things. The most extreme among the faith healers will insist that you pray with confidence because with enough faith, you can be healed of any illness and impairment. The Word of Faith movement and the prosperity gospel will teach people that if their faith is strong enough, they'll have their personal desires fulfilled, physical, emotional, financial, relational. You pray with confidence so that you can name what it is that you want and claim it. That's praying with confidence. Name it and claim it. Those groups, and certainly others, often in subtler ways, speak about praying with confidence as if faith is about looking in yourself for the boldness to ask your desires of God, and if you believe hard enough, then you'll get what you want. That's what is sometimes meant by praying with confidence. Now notice that that's about you. That's about you. How bold are you? How aggressive are you? That kind of prayer is centered around your will, your strength, and it's up to the power of your belief to subjugate God to your whims. So we reject that. Now, we also recognize, and ought to recognize, that it's not always so obvious, but a mindset can creep in that makes prayer about me. If I can pray hard enough, believe hard enough, that's when my prayers will be answered. Some of us, certainly in Reformed churches like us, some of us react to that and respond to that and will rightly pray, "Not my will, Lord, but yours be done." But then, how do we pray with confidence? What are we praying with confidence? What are we confident about? Aren't we supposed to bring our requests to God? Our needs to God? Is there a place at all for confidence in prayer? Or is our prayer just limited to God? You know. Amen. What does it mean to pray with confidence in prayer? Daniel prayed with confidence. I believe we see that reflected in this prayer, and I believe we see the source of his confidence as well. He came into prayer. Remember the context of his prayer. He had just realized that everything that he was about to pray for was going to happen. He came into this prayer knowing what was going to happen. He saw it in Jeremiah. It was shown to him in visions. It had been spoken to him by angels in those visions. And the truth of it had been affirmed by the fulfillment of what he had seen in those visions. Spread throughout Daniel's prayer, we see the foundation for Daniel's confidence. In verse 4, Daniel prays to the God who keeps his covenant. In verses 10, 11, 14, he appeals to the voice of God and to his law. In verse 11, to God's oath. In verse 12, to God's words. Daniel's confidence is grounded in the promises of God, his word, his covenant. The prayer of faith, the confident prayer, isn't about looking inside yourself to see how much you can ask for or how strongly you can believe that God will do what you are asking of him. The prayer of faith is about trusting in what God has promised to do. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. We pray, Lord, you have promised that everything you will work together for my good. I trust in that promise, Lord. Lord, do what you have promised to do in my life. And that's a prayer that we can voice with complete promises, confidence, because God keeps his promises. Because he is good, because he is faithful, because he is merciful. And because his unchanging will can never be broken. We know his plans are for our good, and we know that they will unfold according to God's eternal purposes. So it might then be said, why pray then? God's going to keep his promises anyway. Look again to Daniel. Daniel was driven to his knees because of his confidence, not in spite of it. Daniel, in studying scripture, had realized the exile's almost over. And that drove him to pray for the end of the exile. When he came to understand the 70-year promise that his restoration, that the restoration of Israel was about to happen, it drove him to his knees. His confidence in the promises of God inspired his prayer. Why? Because Daniel understood the deep and the rich connection between God's work in history and the prayers of his people. God would restore his people in order to fulfill prophecy. Yes, that's true. He was going to do it as a fulfillment of his prophecy. But also he was doing it as and would restore Israel as an answer to the prayers of his people. Both are true. The prayer of God's people is the instrument of God's work. And when we pray, he is pleased to answer his prayer, our prayers, to show his faithfulness to fulfill his promises. And our prayer involves us and involves God's people intimately in his work. It is our prayer that is one of the instruments that God uses to accomplish his purposes. And as God answers the prayers of his people, it shows and declares his glory. Throughout Daniel's prayer, we also see a longing for God to be glorified, and that above all. He honors God's holiness and his righteousness throughout the prayer. He recognizes the sins of God's people, and he glories in God's justice. He praises God for the exile, for the justice that he's poured out, and the calamity that took place with Israel. He praises God because in judging his people, he has made a name for himself. For his people have sinned and done wickedly. Even that calamity is to the glory of God. When in verse 16 he turns and begins to make his requests of God, he calls upon God on the basis of the righteousness of God. Because you are righteous, Lord, I come to you with these requests. It should be noted here that righteousness means a lot more than it means when we discuss righteousness in a human context. God's righteousness means that God is acting in conformity with his character. When we say that God is righteous, we mean that he is God, that he is himself, that he is true to himself and his character and his designs. And so Daniel prays to the righteous God and appeals to his righteousness, his trueness to himself, and ultimately his faithfulness to keep his promises. Daniel asks God for forgiveness to God's people and restoration of God's people, remarkably for the same reason, ultimately, that he acknowledges that his people deserve punishment, that because of their sins, the people have become a byword, a mockery. And so why should God have mercy? Why is he asking God for mercy? To show to the world and to proclaim God's forgiveness. That he is a God who has promised to forgive, to restore, to rescue. So Daniel prays, God, be righteous, and so keep your promises, and so declare to the world your mercy and your faithfulness. He pleads with God for mercy to restore the people who bear his name for his glory. Why should you restore us, God? Do it for your glory. He's not asking God to change course, to change his mind, to change his character. The opposite is the case. Daniel is saying, God, you are merciful, you are faithful. You are faithful to forgive your people and to restore them, as you have declared your intention to do. So show your righteousness, God. Show your character. Show your trueness to yourself by keeping your promises, by showing mercy to us, by offering forgiveness and restoring us as your people, and do it for your glory. It's for God's sake, not for Daniel's, not ours, not me. For the sake of God's own glory. And yet, it would be a mistake to think that God's glory is somehow in opposition to our blessing as God's people. That's not what Daniel thought. Daniel cried out, forgive your people, save your city, save your people for your own sake. Rescue us for your sake, God. For your sake, save me, rescue me. Meet my desperate needs for your sake, God. Now, this is a reality that absolutely transforms us. When we see that we are God's children, his glory is not opposed to our good. The holiness of God is not in competition or in contradiction to the blessings of his people. That was true when we were his enemies. When we were lost, that was true. But we belong to God. We bear his name. We are covered in Christ. We are his. We are bought by his blood. And so when we pray for his glory, we are not praying as if we're hoping that some of his glory and the bounty of his glory on his table, that we'll get some of the table scraps. This isn't trickle-down economics, that maybe on balance this will be overall good for us if God is glorified. Because we are in Christ, we are united to Christ. So when we pray for God's glory, we are praying for our good. Because it's in his glory that we find our good. We are the treasured possession of our God, and his glory is our salvation. There is no longer a distinction between his glory and our good. When we see a conflict, that is our error. When we see that our interests are in conflict, in contradiction to glorifying God, that is our sin. That is our foolishness. That is our mistake. When we seek the glory of God, that is where we can find our satisfaction and our joy. Nowhere else. Because we are in him. We are joined with Christ. His glory is our good. And so, secure in the promises of God, safe in knowing that He will meet our every need, and He will work every circumstance for our good, we come to Him with our requests. That's what Daniel did. He expressed the needs of God's people. In Daniel's own words, why was he asking for God to grant his requests? What was the basis for his request? It was not because of the strength of his faith. It wasn't because of his own faithfulness or his own good works. It wasn't because he believed hard enough. In verse 18, we read, "We do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy." In fact, verses 5 through 15 are a long recitation of the many sins in the faithlessness of God's people. The confession of wickedness, of turning away from God, of their condemnation under the law. They deserved wrath. They deserved punishment. And so Daniel prays, "Glorify yourself, God, by revealing your mercy. Show your forgiveness by the way that you forgive us. You have revealed the holiness of your law through your judgments against us. You have shown the righteousness of your wrath against sin. And now I ask, God, be our Savior. Save us. Not because of what we have done, but because of who you are. Your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness show that you are the only God, the only one who can rescue from the bondage and the misery of sin." We might not know what God has in store for us. We don't know what tomorrow brings. We don't know that the thing that we desire is what truly God has for us for our good. But we pray for the glory of God, knowing that He will be faithful for the good of His people and unto our salvation. Daniel knew full well, and we ought to know, that the God of Israel is faithful to save and to rescue His people. He prayed with confidence that His righteous God would reveal His righteous character, that He would be true to Himself in His goodness and His mercy and His grace and His covenantal promises to His people, that He would be faithful to the salvation and the restoration of His people. And then at the end of the passage, we see this miracle as Daniel is given a remarkable gift. While he's still in the midst of his prayer, before he's even said his amen, he receives a message and he receives a vision. And it's a prophecy of 70 weeks or 70 sevens, a period of 490 years. And Daniel gets this prophecy. He sees this vision that is pointing ultimately to the Messiah. In response to his prayer, he gets a vision and prophecy, a promise of the coming Messiah, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy. Above all, what we see from this prophecy is that what God has promised will be accomplished. Daniel came before the throne of the Lord in confidence that God would keep His promises, and God gives this vision as an answer to say, "You bet. You better believe I will keep my promises." And he had this revelation that confirmed that, yes, I will keep my promises. And that fulfillment will be accomplished decisively in the coming of the Messiah. the culmination and the end to all vision and prophecy, all the visions that Daniel had ever received, that the prophets were ever given, they all culminated in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So prophecy will be no more, because Jesus Christ will come and be the final word. He is the one that it has all been pointing to, and his victory is final. He's the final king, the eternal king, the stone not cut by human hands that will shatter the kingdoms of men and establish the kingdom that will stand forever and never fall away. We can pray like Daniel with confidence, because just as Daniel saw in response to his prayer at the end of 70 weeks, the coming Messiah, we have seen Christ. We have seen Christ in the salvation purchased in his body and blood. All our prayers are answered in him. Our needs are met in him. Our good is secured in him. Our salvation is accomplished in his body and blood. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the salvation that we have in you, the promises that make our salvation sure. We thank you for the promises of your faithfulness that allow us to come before you in prayer with confidence, knowing that you work all things for our good, that you are faithful, that you will care for us, that you will glorify yourself by the salvation of your people. Lord, give us the confidence to see that in your glory is where we will find our salvation, our peace, our joy, our satisfaction, nowhere else. That as you have saved us by grace through faith alone, we have been joined to Jesus Christ, and our joy, our salvation, is in his glory. Lord, we pray that you would glorify yourself in this church, that you would glorify yourself in each heart. We pray that you would be glorified as your gospel reaches the lost throughout this city, throughout this nation, and throughout the world. We pray that you would call and bring your people to yourself, that you would be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.